We are in Exodus 15, verse 17. This is where we left off last time. I entitled this chapter, Let Us Sing, because this chapter is the song of Moses and the song of Miriam. The song continues in verse 17, You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, that is, your own mountain, the mountain of your possession, in the place, O Lord, which you have made for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The New Living Translation says, You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, reserved for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, that your hands have established. I would cause you to observe that two more times we have the covenant name of God in verse 17. So if you are counting from the beginning of the chapter, you now have the 10th and the 11th time that God's covenant name is in chapter 15 in this psalm. Sometimes you will have people say things like, praying is good for you, or singing is good for you, or worship is good for you. And generally speaking, I'm inclined to agree with that, but it does matter to whom you sing. It does matter to whom you pray. It does matter whom you worship. And in Exodus 15, repeatedly, it is made clear that it is not some generic God that is the object of this song. It is Yahweh. It is the God who has delivered the children of Israel from bondage in Egypt. And now what is being celebrated is that this God is going to set them on his holy mountain. This holy mountain is going to be the place where God's people meet him. It is going to be a sacred place. It is going to be a place of sacred worship. It is named a sanctuary. It's interesting to me that in English, the word sanctuary and refuge are kind of related. There was a small wooded area just out of Prentice, Mississippi, that was a bird sanctuary. And that meant you weren't supposed to go in there and trouble the birds. For someone like me, it means you can't hunt there, right? It's a bird sanctuary. It's a bird refuge. We call churches that I've been a part of have most often called the building that we're in the sanctuary. Now, I know that there are modern churches that prefer to call their meeting space an auditorium. And I'm not always sure the rationale behind that, but at my age and my custom, this is the sanctuary. That's what I call it. Again, it's a sacred place. It's a place that is made sacred because of what takes place in it. And what takes place in it is communing with God, hearing God, worshiping God, praying to God, singing to God. So a part of this song is, God, you're going to give us a place to meet with you. This is a kind of a broad theological swath here. I'm backing up for just a second, narrowly off verse 17. And I'm saying to you that the progression of Scripture with respect to this idea is quite remarkable. You have in the Old Testament the sanctuary narrowly as the Holy of Holies that's going to be established in the book of Exodus, in fact. And there is great restriction about access into the literal, as it were, if that's the right word, presence of God. And then God, in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, enters creation. We have a Christmas hymn, Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Right? So you have God's access to God's presence restricted. Then you have God coming. And then with the death of Christ, you have the rending of the veil from top to bottom. And then you have the presence of the Holy Spirit indwelling all those who believe. So the progression of the scripture is that access to God is going to be opened to God's people in the salvation that God brings to pass. So we sing this song, verse 17, we sing it in greater fullness even than those who were delivered from Egypt, because it isn't simply that there's going to be a holy mountain on which we can commune with God, but instead we have become living, walking temples of the Holy Spirit. We talked about this on Sunday morning. I've used this illustration before, and until I find a better one, I'll just keep repeating it. But it's fascinating that the scripture talks about us, about Christ being in us and us being in Christ. And you have the same kind of language with respect to the Spirit being in us and us being in the Spirit. And Jesus said in one place that He and the Father were going to make their dwelling in those who were His. It's kind of a fascinating Trinitarian set of statements there to try to all stack them together. But the idea is something like this. It's as if you took a sponge and you put that sponge in the midst of the ocean. Well, you know what's going to happen. The ocean water is going to fill the sponge. So the ocean water, the salt water, is going to fill the sponge until it can't fill it anymore. And so the ocean water is going to be in the sponge, but the sponge is also going to be in the midst of the ocean. And that seems to be the kind of thing that's been said about God's people. So when we think about worship, we really are enabled to worship God all the time. Our communion with Him is unbroken because He dwells in us. Verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. One more time, 12 times, the covenant name of God appears in Exodus 15. We shouldn't be surprised to find this language again. This is something the Bible is going to insist upon over and over and over again, that Yahweh is sovereign. This is a fascinating doctrine to think about. And you will forgive me if you think I'm splitting hairs here, but I do think this is helpful. I can only conceive of sovereignty in a certain way. When I am sovereign over my children, it is because I am exercising control over them, and it might be only slightly different than bullying them. Sit down, right? Be quiet. If you don't, I smack you, right? Because I said to do it, and you need to learn to listen, right? I need to be able to say to you, don't run out into the street, so it's important that my commands are meaningful to you. One day, you're going to need to listen to what I said, and I'm not going to have time to explain the rationale. You just need to listen. And so when children are really small, when occasions permit you to explain to them, you can try to do that. But when you tell them not to run in the parking lot and they take off, when you catch them, right, there need to be some physical consequences so they won't do that again, because getting hit by you is much less severe than getting hit by a car. Okay. But to be clear, when God is sovereign, He is sovereign over when and how and to what degree in every circumstance He's sovereign. So, for instance, He sovereignly decided not to make you and I puppets. He didn't do that because of anything other than that's what He wanted to do. He permitted us the occasion to eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. He didn't have to do that. Nobody made him do that. He did that of his own free will, with knowing all the consequences of the actions that humans would take. And yet, he is going to reign forever and ever, and is indeed reigning now. Say, it doesn't look like it. I understand that. I'm sympathetic. We see things in television. We see things even in our own life. Perhaps sometimes we even see frustration with our own besetting sins. We wish we had greater victory over them. I go to the ball game sometimes and I think, I'm going to sit there today and I'm not going to say anything to the referee, even if I think it's an awful call. And sometimes I get to the first quarter and I think, I've done pretty good. Sometimes I think, well, that didn't last very long. Well, I should know better than that, and I should go and learn how to be a cheerleader and not be doing any of that. There was a woman from at one of the last girls' ball games, and she was one of the assistant coaches from another team. And I listened to her, and I don't know that she said a single negative thing about the referees the whole ball game. She was coaching her team, encouraging them. I thought it was magnificent. So I called her after the ball game and said, I really like what you did tonight. You really blessed me. Thank you for doing that. There are some things we really ought to be ashamed we're not further along than we are. And as much as we might be tempted to, I don't know, chuckle at it, we ought to really pursue godliness in those areas. And maybe in those areas we just will, Lord, I wish you would reign. Maybe it would be good, Lord, if you took away some liberty and some freedom and just fix this, because evidently I'm not too good at doing it myself. But the truth is, the Lord does reign. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It is interesting to me. I thought about this lately a couple of times. Okay, so John 3:16 says, God loved the world in this way, for God so loved the world, right? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, depends, trusts, relies, on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You get that that's the opposite of depending, relying, believing, trusting on you. You get that, right? I mean, that's part of the verse. You're supposed to be gripped by that this one who has come is so good and so trustworthy, so signally the representative of God, that if you'll just trust him, you'll rely on him, you'll depend on him, I hope you find that encouraging, because it's the opposite of depending on you and relying on you and trusting in you. Again, the covenant name of God is mentioned again, Yahweh. This is the 12th time in Exodus 15. This is not a generic God. This is the God who acted in miraculous power to liberate, to free his own people from slavery, from bondage to Egypt and to Pharaoh. I've noted before, and we'll get to this again when we get to Exodus 20, but the Ten Commandments, the passage, the chapter of the Ten Commandments actually begin with salvation. I'm the God who brought you up out of Egypt. That's the beginning. Before there's any command, there is God saying, I'm the one who come, I'm the one who's rescued you. Verse 19, for the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. The New Living Translation says, when Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and charioteers rushed into the sea, the Lord brought the water crashing down on them, but the people of Israel had walked through the middle of the sea on dry ground, the 13th time that the Lord's covenant name is mentioned. One more reminder that when God says enough is enough, it will be enough. There weren't an infinite amount of plagues, there were 10. It's interesting, in the book of Revelation, you have a series of sevens. You have seven seals. You have seven trumpets. You go back and look at it. The seven angels who had seven bowls filled with the seven plagues. God's patience with the rebellion of man is not infinite. We almost don't need scripture to tell us that, do we? Right? The reality is that we're all going to die. Death is coming. We either live in light of it with some appreciation for the value of life and its meaning, or we ignore it and we live foolishly. Again, urges us to return to the sentiment of John 3:16. Are you going to perish, or are you going to have eternal life? Well, it depends on whether you are God's people or not. If you are God's people in the midst of the sea, you are safe. If you are not God's people in the midst of the sea, you are not safe. What did Jesus say at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? He said there were two groups of people. There was the wise man and there was the foolish man. The wise man is the man who hears, here's the way Jesus says it in the King James. He hears these sayings of mine, and he takes heed to them. I'm going to liken him to the man who builds his house upon the rock. The rains and the winds and the floods came and they beat on that house, but that house stood firm because it was built on the rock. The man who doesn't heed these sayings of mine, Jesus says, the rains come, the floods come, the winds come, and they beat on that house, and great was its fall because it was built in the sand. The reality is, the wise and the foolish both experience the rain, they both experience the floods, they both experience the winds. But one of them, the house stands because it's built on the rock, and one of them, the house collapses because it's built on the sand. You don't get to choose a life free of difficulty. You do get to choose whether you live life and its difficulties in communion with God or not, largely speaking. Verse 20, then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel, the tambourine, in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels, with tambourines, and with dances. The New Living Translation says, then Miriam the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine and led all the women as they played their tambourines and danced. It's an interesting thing. Wonder why that Moses did not call her his sister. He calls her Aaron's sister. Is there some humility there that's being indicated? I'm not sure. It is interesting also that she's called a prophetess. What exactly that means? Well, the text doesn't give us a whole lot of clarity here. So we are left to wonder if perhaps she was one who taught the women. We're left to wonder if perhaps she had been moved on by God and she had delivered a word from God to the people. The text doesn't particularly answer that, but it does indicate here that she is leading the women in worship. The text is very specific about that, isn't it? She took up the timbrel in her hand, and the women all took her signal, and they likewise joined her in this religious dance, right? A religious song. Verse 21, and Miriam answered and sang, as it were, to them, to the women, I presume, based on verse 20. Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, that is, he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. So it appears that Moses has written this song, and that Miriam has taken this song, and perhaps Moses is the lyricist, and Miriam is the composer. She has put this chant to music, given it a rhythm, and she's using tambourines, a cymbal, a portable cymbal, to give the song rhythm and perhaps even tone. And she teaches it. She invites the women to join her in singing the song. I don't know, maybe they sing better than the men. I don't know. But they sing. And they join her in the song. Aren't you glad for people who are musically gifted? Imagine what it would be like to try to worship with no piano and no organ and no guitar and no instruments. You had to do it all a cappella. How much would you miss? You would miss a lot, wouldn't you? You know, today I was looking for some Easter music for our choir, and I was just going through our hymn book. And it was amazing to me. There are many songs, by the way, at Bethel that we don't normally sing that are in our hymn book. Some of them are quite new, and that's probably the reason that we don't sing them. Some of them, I'm not quite sure why we don't sing them. They're actually old. I remember singing them when I was a kid. But it was interesting that I could, and some of you guys read music, and you see a note, and you know what sound is supposed to go with that. Like, I don't do that. I can't do that. But it was interesting that I could pick out the hymn, and I could remember singing it 10 or 15 or 20 years ago, and I could start, Brother Joe, with the chorus, and I could get myself to the right pitch by sheer memory. And then when I got back to the first verse, I could remember what pitch that was supposed to be. Isn't it profound how God uses music to draw us into worship and prepare our hearts to worship, and indeed is worship? What a great loss that would be. Verse 22. So Moses brought or led the Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness, the desert of Shur, and there they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. It's interesting to me, and this is a great place for us to transition tonight. But so you have all this worship taking place. You have the celebration of God. You have the covenant name of God now 14 times. And what happens that derails them? They're in a dry place where there is no water, and so their worship comes to an end. Isn't it interesting how quickly we can lose track? How easy it is to get off the path or get derailed. But so all this worship is taking place. Miriam is leading the song. The women are, they have the tambourines. They're leading the worship service. Everybody's learning the song. Celebrating the great deliverance of God. But they get to the desert of Shur and there's no water and the music comes to an end. The more that you mature as a follower of Jesus, this will not be your pattern. I believe it's Acts 16. The Philippian jailer. Is that the right passage? I think it is. If it isn't 16, it's 18. But I think it's 16. The scripture says that they sang songs at midnight. They were thrown into the deepest and darkest part of the dungeon of the jail. Their hands and feet were in stocks. And they sang songs at midnight. And I want to say to you that when life comes at you and causes great bitterness and great pain, the more that you mature, the more you will long to worship. David, after his son died, he changed his clothes and went in. The Bible says he went in and worshiped. The more you mature, you won't just worship God when things are good. In fact, when things are bad, that's when you'll want to worship Him the most. Because you'll want to be communing with Him. When life is hard, I need the Lord even more. And so worship will become all the more sweet. But the Israelites haven't gotten very far down this path yet. And the lack of water is going to end their worship. And it's going to induce them to bitterness, a cycle of bitterness, a cycle of forgetfulness that we're going to see throughout the rest of the Pentateuch. Hopefully, when life gets hard, you'll want to worship, not forget to do it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to study and to worship. Thank you for guiding us, reminding us of the great value of song, particularly that song that is full of worship, an expression of worship. You are worthy of a song, and we need to sing it. Continue to speak to our hearts, prompt us and guide us, teach us, help us to connect each scripture to the whole of the Bible. Let us celebrate the greatness of the scripture because we see in it the ultimate author's greatness, and that ultimate author is you. Thank you for your son, Jesus. We want to believe, trust, rely, depend on Him so that we don't perish, but we have everlasting life. This we pray in His name. Amen.